This is tape number 17 of the Apocalypse series. We are dealing with Revelation chapter 14. It begins, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." The lamb has a special significance. Whenever you read of the lamb, you are talking about sacrifice. You are talking about Jesus Christ, who was the lamb of the Old Testament. The lamb is the basic part of our understanding of spiritual language, that we are talking about the sacrifice. Let us look into that just a little. Let us read from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of his fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Now, these are specific instructions. So we understand that the lamb of sacrifice must be without spot, without blemish, without any form of, meaning to say that if the lamb got a cut and it was healed, then that lamb would not be a sacrificial lamb. It must have no blemish. It must have, the color must be right. It must be pure white. And things like this. God speaks a word and it has great spiritual significance. And this is the reason I'm reading it here for you. Verse 8 says, "And they shall eat of the flesh in the night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sudden, at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire." Verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girt, with your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now, this was what the lamb meant to Israel, and this is what the lamb means to us. When we speak the spiritual language and say the lamb, we must understand what it means. What it means to us is that a sacrifice was made on Calvary, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down, laid aside his heavenly garments, his heavenly powers, took on the body of a man, and became the lamb that you see here in Moses. In Moses, it was an ordinary lamb from the flock. Now, this lamb is the Lamb of God. And all this, all through the Old Testament, the sacrificing of the lamb was teaching us what the lamb is. Now, we see a different picture, a development here of the lamb nature. Even as you know, all your scriptures develop from Genesis to Revelation. And in Revelation, you have the perfection of all that you read in the other scriptures. So, we see a lamb stand on the Mount Zion. Now, what is Mount Zion? Remember, the Word of God says that Mount Zion was the stronghold of David. It began with the Jebusites, sinners, occupying the stronghold, and they had to take it away from them. They took it away, and they cast out the halt and the lame out of it, and they sanctified it, and David made his stronghold there. His mighty men lived in that area at a hill they call Mount Zion. Now, this Mount Zion is a word that God uses very regularly. And the word Zion to God, as I said before, Zion is the seventh letter in the Hebrew language, and the number, it is number seven. So if you say Zion, you can either mean the letter or you can mean the number seven. And this Zion company then became a symbol of strength and a symbol of power. And God uses it in Scripture to signify strength and power. The strength of God from heaven, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and the strength of the church, the 144,000, standing together. The Lamb stand on Mount Zion. And the Father's name was written in their foreheads, and the name of Christ. That means that the name of the Father and the name of Christ is the nature of the Father as manifested through Jesus Christ. The scripture said, and the Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him, and having his Father's name written in their foreheads. The thing is having two patras a two. And we translate it, his name and his Father's name, two patras, the Father, a two himself, his name written in their foreheads. That's the nature then of God the Father and God the Son written in their foreheads according to the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 23rd verse of John chapter 14. Verse 2 says, and I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. In chapter 1 of Revelation, where we had gone through before, and in verse 15, the voice of the church was the voice of many waters. It was the Christ in the midst of the church, and you saw it as a candlestick. Says here, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, we read here then in chapter 14 that the voice that they heard singing in heaven was as the voice of many waters. So we know this is the church that is in heaven. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. It's like trying to tell someone an experience of salvation. There is no way that we can ever imagine the glory that these number one people of God will receive. We cannot imagine the glory. There's no possibility of us ever understanding it until we get there. The scripture said that no one could sing the song except the 144,000, those who received of that fullness of God. Now, this here tells us that the 144,000 is not a number. It is a symbolic thing. You know, we have said it before, but we never proved it. You see, it says here that they were standing on Mount Zion, and I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters singing, and they sung, as it were, a new song. Remember now, it said 144,000 up there, but it says, heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, the voice of great thunder, and I heard voice harpers harping with their harps, and they sung a new song. This means that the 144,000 were the same church that we saw around there in Revelation 1, and that it's not 144,000, but it's many, many, many more people than 144,000. We'll come back to this where the voice of many waters sing again, and then we will understand what we are dealing with. Further identification, we go to chapter 5, and chapter 5 says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to release the book, and so on, so on, so. And that the same people who are singing the new song here, is the same people who are singing the new song there. Because these, we first described them as four beasts that were resurrected, reformed, changed beasts into the glory of God. And this were there in chapter 4 and 5. And now we see the same term used here. They sung a new song, and it's the same people who are singing this song. A further description of these, so that there can be no doubt. Verse 4 says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God. We must now look and unto the Lamb. We must now look at what the first fruits mean and who these are, and trace it through Scripture to come to this point of fulfillment. God planted a vineyard of men, and for 6,000 years he has not received one fruit. And so he sent Jesus Christ, and after Jesus will come the first fruits of the harvest. They speak of Jesus as the first fruit, and to the brethren coming after him as also the first fruits. So let us read the law of the first fruits here in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and in verse 4. The first fruit also of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the first fruit of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. That means to give it to the priest. Now, there's a law. There was a law in Israel that every time you planted a field, the best of the crop, the first of the first fruits, the best of the crop should be taken and given to God before you begin to sell any of it. And so we wonder, what is the meaning of this law? Let us look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for the spiritual understanding, the spiritual law that is behind the law that was given in Deuteronomy. Now, it's 15 and 23. Let's read from 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, all those who live in Adam are dead people, and all those who have risen up into Christ and be part of the Christ and be part of the body of Christ are alive. But every man in his own order or rank, that means you will not be resurrected out of your rank and out of your order. What is the rank? The rank is Christ is the first fruits. That means those who are in Jesus Christ will rise first. They are the first fruits. Afterwards, they that belong to Christ at his coming. So those who belong to Christ will continue to have a resurrection through the millennium, the 7,000 year. And the people who are in Christ will be resurrected when immediately Christ comes in fullness, in his fullness, within them to activate them to save the earth from the destruction of the Antichrist. So then the first fruits, the spiritual first fruits, are the people who will be filled with the fullness of God. You see, Jesus Christ, the scripture here said, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Jesus Christ was a carpenter. He was working in a natural job, taking care of his mother and his brethren. then he put down carpentry. When he was baptized by John the Baptist, he put down carpentry, and the Spirit of God fell upon him, and he went out ministering for 3.5 years. He took the first 3.5 years out of the 7-year promise of God. So he took 3.5 years, and the church will take the other 3.5 years. Now, he ministered to the point when the 3.5 years were accomplished. Then there was time for him to change again. So he delivered up himself to be crucified, and on the third day he rose again and came back and had supper with the brethren. They wondered, they said, this man, no, they probably are having supper with a spirit. He knew their thoughts. He stretched out his hand, said, feel me, feel me. Spirit doth not have flesh and bone. He did not say blood. His blood was drained out. So he said, the spirit does not have flesh and bone. He manifested then another life after resurrection that was physical, yet so much spiritual that the physical body acted like a spirit. Because when he wanted to leave, he disappeared right before their eyes without opening the door or without opening a window or anything. He just disappeared and went back into the heavenlies. This then is what we mean by the first fruits, that there will be men on earth who follow Jesus Christ through those three stages: the stage of natural life, the stage of supernatural ministry, and the stage of resurrected ministry after resurrection. And so the first fruits then are the first fruits unto God from his vineyard of men that he planted. He's going to reap some men in the very image and the nature of Jesus Christ himself, according to Romans 8:29. But we could read Romans 8 to get even a better thing. From Romans 8 verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. So the body is to be redeemed from the earthiness, from relying on the earth for its sustenance, and to be redeemed to become a spiritual being, or to act like a spirit, to live in the spirit world, though it be a body. We notice that there has been a birth in the soul. The soul was born again, and then the body is adapted into spiritual nature. The soul is already a spiritual being, and the spirit of man is already spiritual and spirit. Therefore, the body, it will be adopted into the world of spirit to live and move like a spirit with the soul and the man's spirit. We see then that the first fruits, or the people of the first fruits, will be resurrected first. And they are the people who are in Christ, and they are the same people who are called the overcomers, or the 144,000. And we go back now to to Revelation chapter 14, being redeemed from the earth means that they have no more earthiness. They have nothing for the earth. They are totally fed by heaven, receive their energy and life from heaven, no longer from the fruits of the world. Although Jesus came back and ate, he didn't eat for sustenance. He only ate to prove to the brethren that he was still flesh and bone. The first phrase of the fourth verse here is a little peculiar and needs some explanation. It said, these are they which were not defiled with women. Now, some of these 144,000, which you know it's not a number, it's a name, it's a nature, these 144,000 people are women. Therefore, to say they were not defiled by women, it cannot be taken in the natural sense. It must be taken in the spiritual sense. We must see then that the word women here is referring to the churches. It was not defiled by the churches which have gone astray, by the false churches, by the Antichrist church. And you notice that it says here that they were the first fruits unto God, not just unto God, but also to the Lamb. That means they are going to follow the Lamb through death and resurrect and come forth in power. What do I mean by that? I mean that this company is the same two witnesses, the same story being told you in a different way. The two witnesses are the 144,000. They gave their lives and resurrected in 3.5 days and overthrew the governments of the world and brought the kingdom of God in and overthrew all other kingdoms. And in their mouth was no guile, because they are without fault before the throne of God. So at last man had come to the point where he was without fault before God, had overcome even his own nature of fault, his faulty ways. He had overcome sin, he had overcome the devil, and now he stood before God blameless and without fault. Verse 6 says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Remember now, angels don't preach. It is men that preach. I mean, when I say angels, I mean men angels. That is, angels, created angelic beings, are not sent to preach the gospel. Men, human beings, were sent to preach the gospel and to be assisted in their effort and protected by angel or angelic forces. So when it says here an angel, it means one of the men, human beings, who was anointed with the power to preach the everlasting gospel. Remember now, after Jesus Christ resurrected, he sent the brethren forth to preach. Now, after the body of the church is resurrected, that is the two witness companies, they are going to preach the everlasting gospel throughout all the world. And it is in that period, and the period before when they were preaching, that the word was going to get to the very corners of the world. There will no person be hid from the power of this gospel, because they will move and travel with supernatural power, and there's no power on earth that will be able to stop the gospel from going forth at this time. And he was saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about Babylon. Is it a city? Is it a country? Is it a place? We need to go into the Word of God and see what is meant when God says Babylon. When God says Jerusalem, we know He means the children of God, the people of God, the temples of God that make up the city of God. And when He speaks of Babylon, He's speaking of an ancient rebellion against God that we will have to go into just a little bit here, because we'll have to do it in details in the following chapters. Babylon was built by Nimrod. We see this in Genesis chapter 10, and it begin at verse 8. And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Caleb. Now, we therefore see that this man, the scripture said, mighty hunter before the Lord. This man wasn't following the Lord. And every time you see the phrase before the Lord, you know it is something, someone that is not following God. The truth is that Nimrod became the first Antichrist, the first man to put up himself and said men should worship him, for he is the Son of God. And nevertheless, we'll go into that in details. But he built this city Babylon. And this city became the seat of all ancient wickedness, the seat of sorcery, the seat of murder, the seat of all the wickedness that man had done in that time. Actually, he had reinstituted the wickedness for which God had to destroy the whole earth. He was a great-grandson of Noah, the son of Cush, and Cush was son of Ham. And so we find that this man became a very evil person, and somehow he accomplished the mixing of the worship of God with the worship of himself and of idols. He mixed the whole of worship. And when God speaks of Babylon, He's talking about a confusion, a mixture of God and the devil as man's worship and in man's mind. So when God speaks now that Babylon is fallen, an angel said, Babylon is fallen, is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of her fornication. Now, this is peculiar though, because Babylon and Nimrod is way around there, just after the flood. And he could not have been speaking about that place that was built, and by this time here, now, it had been destroyed. But remember, the revelation is prophetic, and the prophetic nature of the thing does not place it in the time of something that is past. It places it in a time of something that is present or future. Now, what is this saying then? That Babylon is still in existence? Surely, this is what he's saying, that Babylon is still in existence in our time. Now, how do we collate this with the truth? Now, the reason that God spoke of Babylon in the first place is because Babylon was contrary to God. They were disobedient, rebellious against God. And they would have their own way, and they would do their own thing, and they would actually worship devils and tell the people that this is God, this is your God. Now, because God hated Babylon then, he had reserved her for a destruction in the end of time. What happened here is that there were four great kingdoms. I don't know if we remember that now. In Daniel it showed us four great kingdoms. The first kingdom was Babylon. That was the head of gold. The second kingdom, well, I'm talking about Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. The second kingdom was the silver, and that was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, where Darius and Cyrus were kings. Then that was overthrown by Alexander the Great, and the Grecian kingdom came into power. That, when it was broken up, it broke into four pieces, and the four parts, four of Alexander's generals, each took a part of the kingdom, and they began to fight one against the other. But Antipater, who was the northern kingdom, he eventually was defeated by one of the men from the southern kingdom, and with all the fighting and the mixing, they came out of all that, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was the fourth and great kingdom that should take possession of the earth. Now this empire was destroyed, and Constantine came in and took over Rome and declared Rome a Christian city. He declared all the people of Rome Christian. But this was only nominalism. It was not true Christianity. So we find that this fourth empire became what you call the Holy Roman Empire. You see, it was iron, and then after iron came iron and clay, mixed with clay. And this is the empire into which we now live, the Holy Roman Empire. Now, it said it would be broken up, and we had clay and iron trying to mix together and all that sort of thing. We don't need to go into the details here, but this is what was said about the Holy Roman Empire. Now, this empire would compass the whole earth, and as we see, it has. We'll go into the details in later chapters, but the Roman Empire has compassed the whole earth, and the whole earth is now actually a part of this great mixture of Romanism. We find then that out of the 10 toes of the image, in the end of time, will be formed as a united nation. And from this is the toe that the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, that a stone molded itself out of the mountain, which is, means that it was not an organization created of man. This organization is created of God. And this stone will roll down from the mountain, of course it's Mount Zion, from God, and will smite the image with great violence, will pound it from the feet, and the whole thing will crumble, and it will continue to pound it until it became a heap of dust, and the wind came and blew the dust away. That is all the four kingdoms of man. And the stone that was cut out of the mountain began to grow, and it filled the whole earth. And the earth was filled with the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. That's the story of Scripture. So when he talks here about Babylon is falling, we are looking at the initial stage of the destruction of the transgression called Babylon, the transgression against God. You notice it, they speak here of the word fornication. It's a city committing fornication. That means it is mixing, unlawful mixture, mixing God and the things of the devil, and God is displeased with this sort of situation. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This means that anyone who takes the mark of the beast is lost. Now therefore, we must further insist that you understand that the mark of the beast is a mark in the mind. It is a man's mind and heart going beyond the line of no return. It is the commission of the unpardonable sin. Now the Bible says that the unpardonable sin is committed against the Holy Ghost. That means that God sent the Holy Ghost to take the church back to God. If you reject the Holy Ghost, you reject God. Now, these people then, who take the mark of the beast, will be those who have sold out themselves to the devil, and who have finally made a final rejection of God. Now, there's one thing you should understand, that there's no man who will ever go to hell if there was the slightest chance of him going to heaven. That God knows what you are going to do 10 years from now. God knows what you're going to do tomorrow. And if a man so transgresses God that he gets into hell, it means that God knew that if he had given that man 1,000 years, he would never make heaven. That man has finally made his choice and has made a complete destruction in his soul, that there's no place left for God. You see, most people do not understand the reason why a person goes to hell. People go to hell because they reject heaven. It's not because heaven rejects them. So verse 10 tells us that the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, there are some people who are teaching that forever and ever does not mean forever. It means for a period of time. Let us just look into that word before we go on any further. In the Hebrew, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and it really meant that he was not with the Lord. He was going his own way. And here again, in the Greek here, we find that the scriptures speak of the tormented before the holy angels and before the Lamb. It doesn't mean that the holy angels and the Lamb will be standing up there in hell watching them torment, but it means that they have been contrary to the angels and contrary to the Lamb of God, and they will be tormented because of this contrariness. Another word here they used in this verse 10, It means undiluted. That the wrath of God will be undiluted, meaning to say that the wrath of God will be pure wrath without any mercy. That the time has come for God to pour out wrath, and it will not have the mercy in it. And now, another word here that we look into is that we will be tormented in fire and brimstone. They will be tormented in fire and brimstone before the holy angels. And in verse 11, it tells us that it will be forever. The word fire, pur in Greek, is used in several different ways. And it is absolutely necessary for us to decide what the scripture is speaking about and which way the word is to be applied. For instance, it is used as natural fire in Acts 28 and 5, speaking of Paul shaking off serpent into the fire, which is a natural fire. And then it is used in Matthew 3:11 as the fire of the Holy Ghost. I baptize you with water unto repentance. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. But in verse 12 of the same chapter, it speaks of the fire again, the same word, but used to depict everlasting fire. Let me read it for you. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There is no natural fire that is unquenchable. And so we are talking about spiritual fire. In Luke 12 and 49, it is used figuratively. Let's read it. I am come to send fire on earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? Then it is used for lightning in Luke 9 and 54. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? In many passages, we see the word used here, the word pur, used in a way that it could not mean anything else but everlasting. For instance, we look in Matthew chapter 18, and in verse 8, we see to be cast into everlasting fire. Matthew 17:15, oftentimes he falleth into fire, which is natural fire. You see, so the context generally tells you what the thing means. We have Matthew 25 and 41 speaking of devils cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. There's no way we can translate it in any other way but just to see exactly what it is saying. Then you have Matthew 9, and in verse 47 speak of hell fire, you know, and the 48 speaks of the fire which is not quenched. And you can go on and on and on and find so many passages that refer to something that is everlasting. But we need to make sure that this is what it means. So let's go into the word everlasting or eternal, as I said before. Now, the word aeonios, aeonios, it is a word that means eternal, everlasting, without beginning or end, without beginning, without end, and ages of the ages. This is what it says in many cases. But let's go into it and read a few of these scriptures, and then it seems we will come to a conclusion from the Word of God. In Matthew 18 and 8, we read to be cast into everlasting fire. And someone says, but the fire, it's aeonian fire. Someone says, but the fire is for a time. It's going to burn for ages and then stop. But then, in Matthew 19 and 16, the same word is used, that I may have eternal life. The same aeonian life, that is used in one place, we have to be consistent in the translating of this word. Let me read for you Matthew 25 and verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The two words, everlasting and eternal, is the same word. Now, if I am going to translate this to mean that those shall go away into punishment for a time, then they will burn until they are set free, but the righteous shall into life for a time. You see, then we would be in a very precarious position, in that God would not be promising us eternal life, He would be promising us life for a time, and then afterwards we would be insecure. So it makes no sense. We go further. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, God here is called King Eternal. The King of the ages of the ages means eternal. He said, now to the King of the ages, I'm reading from the Greek text, now to the King of the ages, incorruptible, invisible, only wise God, honor and glory to eternity are everlasting ages. Amen. The thing is that if God is called Aeonian God, Aeonian King, or Basilei Aeonian, it means that it is God is eternal, and we know it. Therefore, if the same word is used for the life that He gives me, it must be eternal life, and the same word used for the damnation of those who are lost, it is also eternal damnation. There's no way that we could justify changing the damnation to be for a time and keeping the eternal life and the eternal God to be really eternal. Right through and through the scriptures, the same word is used for eternal life. Eternal life, many, many, many times over. John chapter 3 verse 15, shall not perish but have eternal life. John chapter 10 verse 28, I give unto thee eternal life. And we go on and on and on. There is no way that we can divide this thing and put some for a time and some for eternity. Therefore, when we look back at Revelation 14, and we see here that they shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, without any mercy, into the cup of His indignation, and He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. That means eternally. And I'll soon explain to you why it is eternal. There's a reason why it is eternal. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, I can explain to you what God has shown to me. And as a matter of fact, without that explanation, it would be no use for me to say, well, I think so, or I feel so. But I have received of the Lord that which I also give to you. And I will tell you exactly how I receive it. I had a friend who began to teach that we're going to burn forever, that the fires of God is but for a time. They seem to mix the thought of the fires of the Holy Ghost, which is to cleanse and sanctify the church, with the fires of judgment. They're two different things. God sent fire to do a special work in the life of the believer, and said, I will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That is a different work from the work of judgment. And this is why Revelation says it is poured out without mixture. Not a fire to cleanse, not a fire to deliver, but a fire to torment, to burn. Why? Somebody said, but how could God do this? It's very simple. I asked God the same question. And I had this friend that had gone into this erroneous teaching. And the scripture said that the devil would pour out of his mouth all kinds of false floods. The scripture called it floods, but it's false doctrines, to see if he could engulf the children of God. And the scripture said also that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. That's from Matthew chapter 24. So we happen to know that the elect will not be deceived. And if you hear this word today and you begin to believe the truth, then you are part of that elect who God said will not be deceived. Because the word of God explains itself. There is no way that we should have to go to anybody else or anywhere else to get an explanation of the word of God. But God gives teachers, appoint, anoint teachers in his body. He says he has seven stars in his right hand. And the meaning of those seven stars in his right hand is that he has men with the truth all through the ages, so that nobody will be allowed to believe a lie honestly. Now, if you are honest in your heart and you really believe a lie, God says he will send the truth to you. And we have gone through that before, how God sent a lying spirit down to Ahab, and God had to send the truth to him. So that Ahab had to choose between the lying spirit and the truth of Micaiah the prophet. But he chose the lying spirit because he wanted the lie. He didn't want the truth. Now, this brother began to teach this thing, and it hurts me. It was very painful. This brother is a very dear brother to me, and it was very painful. So we started to fast and pray before God to receive the truth from God. And God allowed me to meet a fallen angel. And when I met the fallen angel, I said to him, I, by the power of God, could put you back into heaven, although I have not seen it written in the scriptures that you can go back. But I, because God told me whatsoever I asked him, he would do it, I could ask God to put you back into heaven right now. And he would have to do it according to his word. And I said to him, but there is only one thing required of you, and that is for you to desire to want to go back to heaven. And if you desire to want to go back to heaven, I will put you back. And I could see rage building up in his face. And he lifted himself up, and he stomped on the ground. And in a booming voice, he said, if he would forgive me of all that I have done him and put me back into heaven, I would go back for one reason, to destroy it. This opened my eyes, because here is a creature who had spent thousands, maybe millions of years in torment. And he was now saying that if he went back to heaven, if God would put him back to heaven, all his intention would be to go and do the same thing he did before. And that was such hate that I had never been faced with such a power of hate before. And I knew definitely that God could not put that back into heaven. For they have no desire. They have nothing in them to take them back to God. Now, the reason why men, when we sin, God forgive us and will take us back into his fellowship, is because we were born in sin. It was not our will. It was not our desire. Therefore, God must bring us into a point or a place where our will be asserted in order to decide where we want to be and where we will be. Now, this creature had nothing of God. This man has the Holy Spirit with us, is with us, and it, some of us is in us, and the Holy Spirit is always in the world, moving around men, so that men have something to draw them back to God. Moreover, the spirit that God puts in man is a spirit to draw him back to God. And this man can only go to hell if he rejects God and turns against Jesus Christ and reject every effort of God to save him up to a final effort, and then he has committed the unpardonable sin. Therefore, man is a different creature from these devils. But man can get into the punishment that God has provided for the devils and his angels, as we have read before. Now, the story is that the man has in him something to pull him back. But that spirit that I was talking to, that fallen angel, had divested himself of every facet, of every iota of God, and had no calling card, nothing to pull him back, no God in him. And you said, but how could that be possible? Let me read it for you in the Word of God. I read from Ezekiel chapter 28 and from the 14th verse. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. This means that this enemy of mankind, this Satan adversary, was once a cherub in heaven that had the power to overshadow and to cover the heaven with the praises of God. He said, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. The stones of fire were those mighty angels of the second realm of heaven, next to God. And of that class of angels, you have Michael, which is one class, which is the class of angel that Michael carries the blood. He protects the people of God, and he always appears at the time of crisis. We understand that Michael will appear at the end of the age, and in my opinion, he's here right now, delivering us from the mighty power of Satan. And yes, and the next set of angels would be Gabriel, who is a messenger angel. He also comes whenever there is crisis on earth. He will come and he will bring messages to the people of God and deliverance. Then we have the other angel. His name was Hillel, and he was a class of bright shining angels. And Hillel, therefore, was made by Jesus Christ, hallelujah, and patterned to be bright angels after his own order. In other words, they were like his children. And so this Hillel was the leader of these angels, and he was the praiser that would bring forth praise in heaven. And the scripture here said, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, and it names out the stones. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. So we see that this angel was the type of angel who was bright and glorious. And some places they call him the shining one or the bright one. And he, therefore, was called a stone of fire. What is meant by a stone of fire is that fire changes things. Whatever it comes upon, it changes it. That there was this power, there is this power in these angels to create and to change and to make things what God wants it to be. So the fire here is a type of the power to change. And so when Hillel would praise in heaven, then the whole heaven began to praise. And as you know, when angels praise, they receive power within. The power of God flows into them. Hallelujah. And rejuvenates them and strengthens them. And that's what is called in Scripture angel food. So they take it into them. And even as we ourselves praise, as we open our hearts to praise God, hallelujah, the glory of God comes into us. This is the reason why God wants us to praise. It's not because God likes for men to praise Him and He pats Himself on the back. Nothing of the kind. The words can't be explained in English. What God really ordains for us in praise. So therefore all we have to do is to obey and praise. And when we praise, then the glory of God comes into us, flows in, and fills our beings with His power. Now, this angel, therefore, had this ability. It is a stone of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy way from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude, now this is a verse that I wanted to read for you, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee out as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, the verse I want then is verse 18. That was verse 16 I read. Now let me read verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Now, what we are seeing here, therefore, is the God saying that this Hillel, this angel that you call Satan, this Hillel, that he was destroying his sanctuaries, the place that he should find a place to pull back himself up. He destroyed them. Everywhere that God arranged to arrest him and to deliver him, he would destroy it. He was a destroyer. He used his creative powers to create a creature that is completely without God. Now, the creatures must live, consist, and have their being in God. There's somehow, I do not know if he did not know this, but he created a creature that was entirely without God. Now, when you are outside of God, you are in torment, you are in fire. In Colossians 1 and verse 16 we read, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before, verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That means all things must live by him. We look at Hebrews 1 and in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, Jesus Christ, therefore, is the source of life from which all things consist. It's like no scientist can tell you what makes the sun to continue to burn and they will tell you that it's there for millions of years. We do not know, but it said it continues to burn, and apparently there's no source of energy that is going into it. For if there was a source of energy going into it, then we would have to somehow or the other see it, but nothing can be just giving off energy so without some source. What the scripture tells us, the source is Christ, God himself, that he has put it there to burn and to give us light, and it is doing its job, and it will continue to do its job forever. Hallelujah. Because this is God's plan. Now, we can see from all this scripture and this word that when a being who God has made to consist through him departs from him and goes outside of his presence into darkness, then that being begins to suffer torment. It is something that happens automatically. The everlasting fires will burn outside of the presence of God, for it is the presence of God that gives us peace and comfort and deliverance from this thing. And if God says so, then we should believe it, that we cannot live outside of him. So now we heard that one scripture tells us death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire, which we'll get to soon. But if this is so, it means that there is a place that is even further out of the presence of God than this present hell. But we will deal with that in detail when we get to it. But this, then, we must understand that hell is eternal, because whatsoever is out of the presence of God is eternally in torment. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. For henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Now, God is saying this, blessed are those who die, because many of them could not stand the pressure of the Antichrist and the power of the evil one that will be rampant on earth during the end of this age, the last 3.5 years of this age. And so God says, blessed are they that have gone on and rested from their labors. Verse 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Now, it is judgment time. And we see, just like harvest time, when they sharpen their sickles to reap the harvest, so the Lord is sitting down on a cloud, waiting for a time to appoint it, to put in his sickle and to reap the harvest of the earth. We're talking about the sinners. All the wickedness that has been done by man will come to an abrupt end, for God will begin to reap the earth. Joel explains this for us in chapter 3, and from verse 9 it is most explicit. "Proclaim ye this among the heathen, the Gentiles. Prepare war, wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves, and come all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. But ye put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full and the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Note here how one scripture explains the other. We just read in Revelation 14 about the reaping of the harvest of the earth. And so we turn to another, the prophecy concerning the reaping in Joel. And here we see Joel not only puts out the prophecy, but he puts the time when it will happen. He said it will be the day of the Lord. Now, in previous lessons, you learned that the day of the Lord was the seventh millennium, the dawn of the seventh millennium. And so, as you know, the day is the what we call the evening before and the morning. That's the day. So, you will understand then that what we are looking at is the judgment of God. Now, you notice in this 12th verse in Joel here, it mentioned about the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, there is a valley called Jehoshaphat to the south of Jerusalem. But God was not speaking about this valley because, of course, it would be such a small place. But what God was talking about is the name Jehoshaphat. The name is Jehovah Judge. Jehoshaphat, it's Yahashaphat. And this is the name that has the meaning, Jehovah Judge. So we are talking now about the time of the judgment of God, when God will judge the nations. But then look at the peculiar way that he will judge the nations. He's going to judge the nations, says, with blood. That means that the nations will begin to fight one against the other and destroy each other. And so it will be the judgment of God coming down on them until God intervenes with his own judgment. Immediately in Joel, after it speaks of multitudes in the valley of decision, we see verse 15 says, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, if you want to then look at what time exactly that will be, you turn to Matthew 24 that we have gone through before, and we look at the 29th verse says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, put that in context with what we have just read, and you will understand perfectly what we are seeing here. Because remember now, we learned what the stars falling from heaven would mean. It would mean the sons of God would be killed. And at the end of the tribulation, or at the end of the 3.5 years of their actually overcoming Satan, and they would be killed, and then they would resurrect. So you see, it is at that juncture of time that we are looking at here in Revelation chapter 14. The story seemed to be repeated over and over and over in all every different angle, so that nobody can mistake what God is really saying. In verse 16 of Revelation 14, we see, he that sat on the cloud with a sickle is Jesus Christ. In verse 17, an angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. That means God is going to be sending messengers of death, messengers to reap the earth. In other words, all the wickedness and all the preponderance of evil that is being perpetrated in the earth at this moment must come under the judgment of God. There's no way that man can escape from the judgment of God. And so God is sending forth angels of judgment. And verse 18 says, another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. We are only listening to figurative prophetic language, which is saying one thing, that the time has come for the reaping of the earth. That is all the sin and wickedness that has been carried on. The time of judgment has come. And I want you to notice, he said, that this angel had power over fire. Now, you remember, after the ark rested and Noah came out of the ark, that when he offered the sacrifice to God, a bowl appeared in the sky, a fiery bowl. And that was God's promise, that he would not destroy the earth again by water, and that he would not destroy every living thing. It was two promises in one. He would not destroy every living thing. But we notice that the rainbow has seven colors, and it shows the total completeness of God's perfect will and God's perfect order. Now, we see here then that the last weapon of judgment will be fire. Fire is going to be lighted in all the earth, and mankind will be punished for their sins by the fire that comes forth, not just through from God directly, but from the weapons of warfare that are in the arsenals of all the nations of the world. If you notice that most of these weapons are weapons of fire. This then is the harvest that the Lord is speaking about. Therefore, let us look at the root of the word. Where did this word come from in its root form? In the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we see that the ingathering or the harvest is from what we would call October, the 15th of October to the 22nd of the seventh month, it says, the month Etam. Let us note here that the seventh month is a type of the perfected end of time. The seventh month then is equated to the end of time. The seventh month is a month of harvest, when the reaping is being done. And we are reading in Revelation about pushing in the sickle and reaping the earth. This is exactly what the Lord of the harvest would say to his men. Go now, use your sickle and reap. We are ready for reaping. The time has come. In Leviticus chapter 23, in we start at verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be the holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. Now, when you think of those words, an offering made by fire, you go back to Revelation and look at what Revelation says there. In verse 18 of this chapter 14, remember we read, and another angel came forth from the altar, which had power over fire. And this angel cried with a loud voice, saying, thrust in thy sickle, and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, some people think that the vine of the earth represents the Christians, and the other reaping represents the earth. But I will show you differently from the Word of God. Let us go into Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus is answering the query of the brethren. We read from verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who had ears to hear, let him hear. This is an order. God gives us the order in which the harvest will be reaped. First of all, the tares. And then, if you notice, he claimed the world as his kingdom. You see? So he's going to take out of his kingdom everything that offend, every other kingdom, every other institution, every other individual who is contrary against God. God is going to take them out of his kingdom, and what will be left will be the children of the kingdom. Again, we can see it in Matthew chapter 24, and in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and destroyed them all, took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So we have it so clear. It's so beautifully clear. There's no need to make an error or a mistake in understanding this part of the Word of God. This 20th verse shows us that the reaping is the reaping of the wrath of God. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, again we see symbolic language here. Blood came out of the winepress. Talking about the blood and fire and pillars of smoke. As we read before in Joel and in the scriptures here in the ninth chapter, that blood is going to flow. And the flowing of blood means that men are going to die. Now, the winepress of God's wrath means that God has ordained a time of judgment, and when his wrath will come forth without mixture, that is, without mercy, because the guilty must come to this end in order that the rest of the world might go on. When we talk about the end of the world, we are really talking about the end of the age. You see, we're not talking about the end of this earth. You know, we're talking about the end of the age. So therefore, the cosmocrats, or the world rulers, will be put down, and the people of God will be set up to reign and rule with Christ, which is a new, entirely new earth, new thing. So when you hear they speak of a new earth, you're talking about a new order of the world. You heard that the earth was destroyed in the flood, yet the earth, the terra firma, remained. And men, but the order was changed. God took over. Now, here we'll have to apply our understanding of Scripture again. Because blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridle, and at the space of 1,600 furlongs, which is 200 miles. This is not what the Scripture is saying. We need to understand that the 1,600 is the figure that God wants us to see. We agree then that this 1,600 is not an actual distance, but it must be symbolic because of what we know of numbers in the Scripture. So it is 4 by 4 by 100, and this symbol is a type of complete destruction. We are looking at destruction in the most complete form that we had never seen before in the world. Now, you will wonder about the phrase, the horse's bridle, or the horse bridle. We had better mention here that this is an old Jewish phrase, probably not even known by modern Jews, which means a thing that is absolutely terrible and rough and dreadful. And this, then, will agree with the thought of complete destruction.